Well, I must say, dear friends, it's good to be back in Kilmarnock again with the Word of God. Regarding these house meetings, I would appeal to friends to do their very best. I know it's difficult. One dear lady took 3 Aspros before she went round and asked her neighbours. Now, I can understand that. But I heard a lovely story I must pass on to you in Ipswich. There was a man that actually pushed his wife for 20 years in an invalid chair. And it was a lovely summer's day, and she said to him she would like to be pushed through a meadow. And so he took her outside of Ipswich, that was about 2 or 3 miles, and he found a lovely little meadow, and it was in the early part of the summer, and the buttercups were out. And he was pushing her through this meadow when, unfortunately, he identified a bull. And unfortunately, the bull was none too pleased with him being in the meadow with the cows. And the inevitable took place. The bull snorted and came for them. Well, you know what it is to try and push an invalid in a chair over a meadow. And he got about 20 yards from the gate, and he lost his bravery, left his beloved wife, and scaled the gate. But to his surprise, when he got over the gate, he fell because he was in a hurry, and he collapsed on the other side of the gate, and all of a sudden, bang, overcame his wife. And he looked up and he said, "My dear, how did you get here?" She said, "It's amazing what you can do when you try." Now, you remember that. It's amazing what you can do when you try. And I'm sure we can pack this place every night if we try and bring someone with you. Of course, if you have a wife that's delicate, that may be constitutional. I must be very careful what I say. But when we try, it's amazing what we can do. Now, please do bear that in mind. And we're going to turn immediately to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, and we shall read from verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. My dear friends, I'm absolutely sure that we're living not so much in the last days, but in the last seconds of the last days. And very shortly, sooner than any of us realize, the Lord Jesus is going to come. And I'm telling myself now that I'm preaching the gospel to communities of people that perhaps will never hear the gospel again. Now, I do not want to say this as jargon. I want to say this in reality, that this could well be our last united mission together. And with this in mind, all of us should take off our coats, roll up our sleeves, and get right into this battle together. And I'm so glad it's not a teaching session. It's a mission to rescue men and women from the great coming judgment. When we study the Word of God, we find very clearly that there is, especially attached to the miracles, a beautiful natural introduction. Now, if you look at this miracle, you will find that it has attached to it a lovely evangelical setting. First of all, you will notice that the Lord Jesus is in a house, not in the synagogue. Unfortunately, by this time, they had rejected the Lord Jesus, and the religious establishment had been rejected too. And instead of finding the Lord Jesus in one of the four synagogues that were in Capernaum, you find him in a common house. Now, isn't that strange? So many of the great movements of the Spirit of God in history have broken out right outside the religious establishment. And let us pray that we might see this time a movement of the Spirit of God, not only in this hall, but in some simple home. It was in a house where his power was present to heal. Then secondly, I want you to note this lovely little statement. It was noise that he was in the house, or as one modern translator puts it, it was rumored that he was in the house. Furthermore, we are told that his power was present to heal. Now Luke inserts that, so that's interesting. All true movements of the Spirit of God surround the Lord Jesus. Can I repeat that? All true movements of the Spirit of God surround the Lord Jesus and not a man. And therefore, we must be very careful in this mission to make sure that the Lord Jesus is exclusively honored and glorified. Now again, we can say that ad lib. But that must be the intention of our mind and heart. And if Christ is central, then we shall see the blessing. But not only was the Lord there, but the scripture says his power was present to heal. Now this is vital. Souls are not only saved by preaching, they are saved in an atmosphere where God is. And therefore, when God's people are in a spiritual condition, there is in that building a sense of the saving power of God. Now, unfortunately, among some evangelical communities, there is not that saving power of God. In fact, can I say this lovingly? there is dead orthodoxy.
But here in this little home, there was not only a wonderful awareness of the Lord's presence, there was the awareness of his power. His power was present to heal. Now, may it be night after night in this building and in the grand hall, there will not only be the word of God preached, but may that building and this building be filled with the sense of the glory of the Lord, and may that saving power be evident. So we see two things: the place, a house; the preacher, the Lord Jesus. Now, what did he preach? Some people may have come for a miracle, but he wasn't there for the miracles. In fact, if you read John 2 very carefully, he did not commit himself to those people. Why? Because they believed on him because of the miracles, and they did not believe on him through a real heart faith. Now, can I say this carefully? We must be careful about the spectacular. When a soul is saved, it is not always spectacular, it's supernatural. But people today are out for the spectacular. In posture, in demonstration, and in manifestation. And if they can see the spectacular, they will go for miles. The Lord Jesus never committed himself to people who wanted the spectacular. He stands in this little home, and I love these words. He preached the word unto them. Now, we evangelicals, we have two authorities. One, it's the authority of the word. Two, it's the authority of the Holy Spirit. And if the word is preached in the power of the Spirit, we shall see blessings. When the word is preached in the power of the Spirit, there is drama. There is a sense of excitement, but it's spiritual. It's not manufactured. It's the real work of the Spirit of God. And brothers, shall we pray night after night? There might be a sense of the awe of God with us, and the word of God may be preached faithfully and simply. So then you can see, to this miracle, there is that lovely evangelical background. Now, the story of the palsied man could be described in four simple ways. A man who was low, and you couldn't get lower than this man. A man who was loved. A man who was lowered. And then, hallelujah, a man who was lifted. First of all, a man who was loved. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you will find that there are four miracles, and these four miracles give us a summary of man's plight. The first miracle that's recorded in Mark was actually wrought in the synagogue, and the man was demon-possessed. And when a man is demon-possessed, he is in a state of anarchy and lawlessness. He has no control of himself. Another power takes hold of his body. And therefore he does things outside the normal pattern of behavior. He becomes berserk. Don't you think we see that kind of behavior in Britain? Have you not read your papers of people going berserk? You see, we've got that in modern society, haven't we? But more. The next miracle that we find is a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, and she had a fever. Now, what the fever was, we do not know. Whether it was some kind of a malarial fever, we're not told. But when a person is in the vortex of a fever, The whole of the body is seized with the vortex and rest goes. Therefore, with fever, we do not have lawlessness, but we have restlessness. And therefore, the idea of rest, composure goes, and the spirit catches fire, and it drives the patients into a vortex of behavior that is unbecoming. We see that today. The third miracle was that of a man that was full of leprosy. Now, what does this mean? When the scripture says that he was full of leprosy, and Luke tells us this, it means that he had two kinds of leprosy, neural and cutaneous. The cutaneous form of leprosy would break out in ulceration. The cutaneous form of leprosy would affect the nerve supplies. And therefore, if you could see that man on this platform full of leprosy, he would have been a picture of abstract vulgarity. There would be the lion-like appearance of his face. All his features were gone. The extremities of his bodies, like his fingers and toes, would all have dropped off. And the whole of his body would be totally scarred where there had been ulceration. And therefore, when you look at that leper, you do not see lawlessness, restlessness, but you see uncleanness. Do we see the uncleanness of sin today? Everywhere we see it. Can I say this to you, dear friends, with a sob in my heart? I'm sick and tired of the permissive society. A young boy, 16 years of age, came to me, heartbroken. His mum had left the children. And there are thousands like this. Oh, the vulgarity of sin in this modern society. But when we come to the palsied man, it's not so much lawlessness, restlessness, you can't really say it's uncleanness, but it's weakness. He was in a state where he couldn't lift a leg, couldn't raise an arm, couldn't even turn a head. It was total, absolute paralyzation. The weakness of man. Now, none of us can throw a stone. The human family is all bound together by one fact. We all sin. The human family is all bound together by another fact. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. None of us. It was that brilliant man, Colonel Hunt, who became Sir John Hunt, who led that force of men that first of all conquered Everest. And he stood on a grass verge, and with tears coursing down his cheek, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, there is one mountain I cannot conquer, and that's the mountain of self." There's not a person in this room that's conquered his besetting sin. Now come, let's face it. Who can conquer bad temper? Who can conquer lust? Who can conquer jealousy? And here is a man palsied, weak and helpless. The leper could come to Jesus with a crippled walk. The man that was lawless with this demonized body could still come. They could introduce someone to Peter's wife's mother. But this man had to be brought to Jesus. He was so weak. Beloved, if we could get a vision of our neighbors like that, this place would be packed every night. Do you know, I find it so easy sometimes to become mechanical in my faith. Do you? And I have to go away sometimes in a little room, and I have to ask God to drill into my mind the fact that man is lost. Do we believe it? Now, can I ask a question? Every single person in this building, perhaps with one or two exceptions, believes in the fact of hell. We believe that. We believe it. We believe that there are thousands and millions of people in hell who will never be in heaven, there forever. Has that really gripped us? If I could see the whole world in a state of demon possession, that would grip me. If I could see the whole world with the vortex of fever in its body so that they were restless, that would grip me. If I could see the whole world like a leper full of leprosy, that would move me. If I could see the whole world as palsied men, that would stir me. But to be without Christ is a million times multiplied worse. Has it gripped us? May it be that during these days God will show to us the tragedy of the lost and move us. But more, I have to go back to the cross, and I have to see the Roman gibbet. I have to see the man who died upon that cross, the mighty Son of God. And on that cross I see him tasting my death, and there I see God's emergency measures to save the lost race. Has that gripped us? Do I really believe with all my heart that it was God's own Son that died for our sins? Has that gripped us? Every time we break the bread and drink the wine, does the emergency of that moment really grip our hearts? But more. When a man is saved, God not only forgives his sins, not only saves his soul, but puts within his body the Holy Spirit so that that person is born from above. Now, this is what we believe. So that in 20 million years' time, when there is a new heaven, a new earth, when death shall be swallowed up in victory, that man that's born again will enjoy that eternal day. We believe that. Has that gripped us? Beloved, can I say this to you? If those three facts gripped us, every gospel hall would be packed to capacity. One man by the name of the Apostle Paul was gripped by this great fact. That's what I want to say now about a man who was loved. And as his heart was consumed by the love of Christ, he could say, "The love of Christ constraineth me." And do you know what the word is in the Greek? Exactly the same word that Peter's mother had this fever. The same word is used for that idea, constrain. It means this: the love of God has got hold of me like a malarial fever. Have you ever had a malarial fever? Some of you gentlemen that were in the last war in India, probably you had it. And if you had a real strong dose of malarial fever, when your body was actually in the vortex of that fever, The eyebrows were affected, the eyes were affected, the hair was affected, even your teeth and hearing. And you were caught up in the vortex of that fever. Now, says the apostle, the love of God has got hold of me like a malarial fever, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's love. We often read of the Cambridge Seven. Now we're going to look at the Capernaum Four. They are lovely, these four men. They looked on one man and they made him the object of their love. But when you hear such extreme language, like the love of Christ constraineth us, you begin to say, in this modern world in which we live, have we the potential to love like that? We have. Now why? The moment we were converted, God put within us love. Now note this. He did not put within us at our conversion eros love. That's an emotional love. He did not put within our hearts, the moment we were saved, the filius love or the filia love. That's a family love. But he put within our hearts a love that battled the Greek world. They had in their language a word called agape, which they thought was a love that existed between gods. It was mystical. And Paul seizes on that word and says, that's the word I want. And he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. I must give you the meaning of that word shed. It means to come to us with all the effulgence of love. About 6 or 7 months or 8 months ago, I was standing for the first time near the Niagara. And I suppose I would be about 300 yards from the actual fall. And the spray was terrific. And although it was a warm day and I had a Mac on, it was lovely to get the spray. Now that word shed abroad has nothing to do with the spray. Then there were some people that could afford it that got into a boat and they had protective clothing, and this boat was specially made to go almost 30 yards from the actual fall. And they got more of the spray, but only the spray. And they had protective clothing. Then there were other people that could afford a little more and they went underneath the fall. And they got the spray the other side. And they got more of the spray, but only the spray. To get the force of the word, it means this. Someone who could stand under the fall. Mind you, would have to be very strong. Exceedingly strong. Because the river was in spate. And just let it pour over him. Now the Bible says this, God hasn't given the spray of his love. It's put into our hearts the full force of his love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the moment we were saved, he put within us the potential of Calvary love. It's there. We all have it. But then someone will say, and some young person who may be following him closely will say, but look, Mr. Brandon, why don't we experience this love like the apostle experienced it and early Christians experienced it? Because we don't have the outflow of that love. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now notice what it says. And out of his innermost being shall flow, not the Niagara, but rivers of living water. Now, I'm going to say something that's almost bordering on blasphemy, but I'm going to shock you in order to get to a surprise. Could our Lord Jesus ever be subject to hyperbole? That's exaggerated speech. If he were subject to exaggerated speech, he could never claim to be the Son of God. Therefore, when he said rivers, he meant rivers. Why is it that we only see the spray and the trickle of this love? Because the Spirit of God is grieved within us. And when God's people get alone with their God and ask God to search them so that everything that's inconducive to holiness is dealt with, then we shall see the rivers flowing. Now, can you see what's happening? He puts the love of God within us. And he wants to flow out of us so that this love, the love of God, is seen among his people, manifested in this loveless world. Look how it's seen here in Capernaum. Four men looked on one man and they loved him. Friends, can I ask you this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Would you bear it? Would you ask the Lord from tonight during these 3 weeks to allow you to look on one man, one woman, one girl at your school, one boy at your school, and love that person with such an extent that you bring them to the mission? Would you do that? Would you do it? Say, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me that I may humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. The Lord's coming. We haven't got long. He could come soon. And what a sorrow if we went there barren, without leading one to the Savior. Now I want you to note the man was loved. First of all, look at the unity of these four. Four men in unity looked at one man. And I'm sure when the Lord gave us this, he was thinking of Matthew 18. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done. Isn't it lovely when four brethren come together, perhaps at the place where they work, and they begin to pray for four workmates? Four, work in unity. You see, they were united about souls. They were not united about signs. They were not united about shibboleths. They were not united about little symbols. But they were united about this man's soul. Friends, we'll never have unity on incidentals. Never. There has never been unity on incidentals, but unity on fundamentals. And can't we all be joined together in this great fact? We want to bring people to Christ. Four united around one man. Can I make this right down to earth, practical? Some of you sisters, get to work. Bring your neighbors in. Some of you brethren, perhaps even after the meeting at night, bring some of your men friends in. Let's have a late coffee and discuss the gospel with them late at night. Let's be united in soul winning. What unity. Then I want you to note the activity of these four men. They were so practical, they were so down to earth. Not only did they make this man the unity of their love, but they made this man the activity of their love. And what did this mean? Picking a man up and carrying him. Now you try it. As they were lifting this man, they all had to work together. They couldn't be arguing about what kind of garment one man wore. Some might say, look, I'm not working with you, brother, until you get that garment with the blue hem around the bottom. You say, well, Peter, that's not in it. But things like that do happen, you know. Four men had unity. And with that unity, they had activity. And they took hold of this man and carried him through the street. Now, quite frankly, dear friends, so Edersheim informs us, that was a rarity. But these four men were prepared to do it. Now, be sure of this. If you're going to win someone for the Lord Jesus, you're breaking right into the devil's kingdom. And you're going to have difficulty. Yes, you'll have unity. There will be activity. But be sure of this. The moment you try and break into the devil's kingdom, there'll be difficulty. Do you know, some of my best meetings have been the worst meetings. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'll explain. I was having a mission not far from here in one place. And I was having an awful night. I was tongue-tied, no liberty, the congregation seemed restless, and halfway through the meeting, one lady got up and walked out, and then everybody turned around. I thought, well, that's the last straw, Lord. And then a brother came in for my wife. And then he came back for her Bible. I said, something's happening on a night like this. Then I tried to preach again. Now, at the moment, I was not aware, really, that I was being directly opposed by the devil. But the devil was trying to silence me in that meeting. And then I'd been struggling for about 22 minutes and I looked down and there were six or seven late teenagers breaking their hearts. And I nearly said, is someone unwell? And then I looked at the back and there were three or four men creased up, weeping. Then it dawned upon me. The Spirit of God was in the place. So I closed the meeting at 8:20 and we opened it for prayer. And the Spirit of God broke out in such power that people who were not in the meeting actually came in the meeting. A man who was a backslider was watching the television. And the Spirit of God came upon him and broke him whilst he was watching the television. And he saw the lights on in the hall and he came in. And all he wanted was to be restored to the Lord. But it was the Spirit moving. But can you see what was happening? The devil opposed me before the Spirit of God broke out. If there's going to be a movement of the Spirit, there will be great difficulties. Satan always anticipates a movement of the Spirit. But what did these men do? When they got to the crowd, of course, the place was packed out. Quite frankly, if you don't mind now, my old-fashioned Cockney, it was running alive with scribes and Pharisees. And wherever you get a congregation like that, you'll get problems. But these two men were determined to get their man to the Lord Jesus, and so they did something that was paradoxical, unorthodox. They took him round the back of the house and took the man on top of the roof. Now, you've all tried to get a piano up the stairs. Now, you know what a job that is. You're puffing and panting, pushing and shoving. And to get this man up an outer stairs where there was no outer rail was a problem. But you see what they did. They didn't try to get through the problem, they got above it. That's the way. And when they got above the problem, they started to look at the problem from another angle. And that's what we've got to do today. We've got to look at our world from another angle. And when we can see man from another angle, we'll see blessing. Now, I know some have told us that it was an eastern roof and it was a roof that could be easily broken up, but that does not fit in with the background, my dear friend. Quite frankly, many families slept on the roof in the time of our Lord. And that's why the scripture says, when they had uncovered the roof, they broke it up. And to break up a roof was something that was completely untimely, again I repeat, unorthodox. But you see what was happening? These men were determined to get one man to Jesus. Quite frankly, dear friends, it was easier to get through the roof than to get through the scribes and Pharisees. And that's a fact. And then I want you to now see the wonderful venture of these men. The roof would be stripped, for that's the meaning of the word. And a rope would be tied around each corner of the bed. If it was a mat, it would be girded underneath the mat. And they were actually luring a man from the roof. And they were luring the man right at the feet of Jesus. Now, this is a tremendous lesson. When we bring our friends to these meetings, don't bring them to hear a preacher. You'll be disappointed. Bring them to meet Christ. If you've got an unconverted boy and that boy eventually is coming, get someone to join with you in prayer and lower him right at the feet of the Lord. If you manage to get your neighbor to come, don't bring them to hear a preacher. Bring them to the Lord. And when you sit in that seat, just say one thing. Lord, I want this person to meet thee tonight. I want them to see my Lord. And it's the faith of the person that brings them to Christ. You see, they lowered them right at the feet of Christ. And then I want you to note, and with this I close, the moment that man came right at the feet of the Lord Jesus looked at that man, and he must have looked up, and instead of hearing the murmuring hearts of these critics, he looked up. And there was something that delighted him. He saw faith, 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 faith. And that's what he's after. Can you see the contrast? In that building there was the murmuring of the critics, and he could hear it groaning in their spirits. And that grieved him. He looks up, and there he sees the jubilance of faith. Beloved, can I share this with you? Don't become a critic. The murmuring of the critic always hinders a gospel meeting. Be like the Capernaum Four, and lower your friend in faith. Say, Lord, I'm trusting you to work the miracle tonight.
And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now that was a tremendous statement. Six, perhaps, of the most beautiful words in Scripture. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, why did he say that? For three reasons. To show to all that he was the Son of God. To show, secondly, it was far more important to have your sins forgiven and your body healed. And three, to show the purpose why he came into this world. He came into this world in order to deal with the same question. That's why it was harder to say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," than to say, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Why? It meant the cross. I wish the modern Christian could see that. You know, dear Christian friend, if you're coming to the meeting just to see a miracle, you'll be disappointed. But if you're coming to the meeting to hear the Lord saying to poor sinners, "Son, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee," you'll be full of joy. That's what we're after. And then I want you to note there the great bitter opposition. You know, dear friends, as I was reading this coming up on the train, I had to say to the Lord when the little compartment was empty, "If there is that bitter, critical spirit in me, please remove it. Could I share a burden with you?" You know, when you study theology constantly, unknowingly you can become a critic. If a person doesn't dot his I's, cross his T's, you can wipe him straight off the slate. And it's that critical spirit that's hindered us so often. Now, I'm not pointing the accusing finger at any of my brothers and sisters. I want to bring that round on my own doorstep. We want to have a loving spirit. The Lord save us from being like the doctors of the law and the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the Lord turned to the man and says, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Arise, it speaks of elevation. Isn't it lovely to see people being lifted? Isn't that what the whole of our faith is about? "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new." "Take up thy bed," that speaks surely to us, not so much of elevation, but demonstration. You see, the bed was the thing that kept the man in bondage. Now the very thing that bound him, he takes up and puts it on his head or on his shoulders, and he walks away with it victoriously. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Isn't it lovely to see people who are saved and released really having a completely new life and showing that new life to their friends, taking up their bed and walking? The beautiful things we've just heard in South Africa. A man and wife that used to go to the Sun City, they call it really Sin City. One morning when they were listening to the gospel, I shall never forget this, they both broke down. And two men had to help this young man, about 24, into the inquiry. And both husband and wife got saved. Now, that couple have been so transformed that their friends can't recognize them. The last letter we received was this: "You're so different, you're new people. So different, you're new people." Now that's it. They're taking up their bed and walking. And then I want you to note their rehabilitation. They had to go to their home and witness there. I'll close with this. About 10 or 15 years ago, I think to be correct, it was 15 years ago, I was having a mission in Cambridge, and I shall never forget this. And they were asking me to go and speak at Downing College. That's mainly an engineering college in Cambridge. And they gave me two sessions on the subject of faith. And the first morning I got into this place, they gave me some coffee and cheese, and I shall never forget the cheese was so strong it nearly stripped the roof of my mouth. The strongest cheese I've ever tasted. And really, I was smarting for 2 days after that cheese. It was just like having a strong acid drop. I don't know if you've had those. They can strip the roof of your mouth. Well, this cheese did. And as I was ministering to these lads, they were jubilant. They were not out of control, but they were jubilantly happy. And they were ministering to me far more than I was ministering to them. So halfway through, I stopped and I said to these lads, you know, I believe you're ministering far more to me than what I am to you. And there was a little laugh, and I went on with the subject. And at the end of the session, I went up and I was determined to find out the secret of all this blessing. So I went to one young man and I said, where do you come from? He said, South Africa. I said, what are you reading? He said, engineering. I said, how long have you been here? He said, 3 years. I said, now tell me, when were you saved? Oh, he said, 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks. And you look like that. I said, who led you to the Lord? That fella there. So I went to him thinking that this was the kingpin. And I quietly said to him, where do you come from? He said, Liverpool. I said, what are you reading? He said, engineering. I said, how long have you been here? He said, nearly 3 years. I said, when were you saved? He said, 6 weeks ago. 6 weeks? But you led him to the Lord. That's right. I said, and who led you to the Lord? He said, that fella there. So I went to him. I thought, now this is the fella. So I went up to this chap when he had finished talking and I said, now where do you come from? He said, Southampton. I said, now what are you reading? He says, engineering. I said, how long have you been here? About 3 years. I said, now tell me, who led you to the Lord? He said, the young man there. I said, how long ago was that? Oh, he said, only about 8 or 9 weeks ago. So I went to this fellow and he pointed to another. And we got right the way back to two lads. And when they joined that university, both of them, unknown to the other, spent a half night in prayer. And they quietly said, Lord, please give us one precious soul in 6 months. And there were 60. 60. Can we all try to be a Capernaum for? The Lord grant it for his name's sake. Amen.